Well, it's good to be with you again this evening. And a number of you have asked when are we headed overseas on our furlough. So I can let you know it's about 10 weeks, I believe. Middle of July we'll be on our way. That'll be here before we know it. So certainly we'd appreciate your prayers for that. It's a big undertaking for us. As we take my son over and get him put into college, and my daughter begins her last year in September, and then I also begin classes in September, going back to school at 54. I think that's the definition of insanity, but we'll find out. So they sent me a formal acceptance letter on Friday into the PhD program at Master Seminary, and so then they outlined what I need to do in the year that I'm there, and to say I'm intimidated would be an understatement. So I would certainly appreciate your prayers. I feel like I'm on my way to my own autopsy as we begin this venture. But if I survive, it will be by God's grace and His grace alone, and hopefully it will help me in the ministry over here as we look down the road at training men for the work of the ministry here in this country. So that's just a little bit about us, but I think we're here for the book of Leviticus, and I need to wrap this up before I go back to the States. So we want to look at the second half of Leviticus 23 tonight. Leviticus 23, if you take your Bibles and turn there, let me go ahead and read that up front. And then we'll revisit it as we make our way through this. I think it was about 3 weeks ago, I preached the first part of this chapter. And before that, I preached a standalone message just on the Sabbath alone. Now we want to pick it up down in verse, let's see if I can find my place here. I think it's verse 23, yes. Verse 23, we're looking at the second half of the feast days or celebrations for ancient Israel. And now last time we looked at those feast days that happen early in the new religious year or liturgical year for ancient Israel. Now we're going to consider the three feasts that surround the seventh month of ancient Israel, which was the beginning of a new civil year. So they had two New Year celebrations. And so we pick it up in verse 23. And it says, "And again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On exactly the tenth day of the seventh month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on the same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any people who does any work on this day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do work at all. It is to be a personal statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, On the 15th of this seventh month is the feast of booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times that the Lord which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own, besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and beside all your votive and freewill offerings, which you will give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall will celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows and the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in the booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in the booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. And so reads the word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for an opportunity on this day to meet for the second time and to assemble ourselves together so that we can come and look into your word, and that by looking into your word, we might understand more about who you are, how you have worked in the past, and gain some insight into how you work in the present and will work in the future. Father, open the eyes of our understanding tonight into the annals of your word, and I pray that you would just help us to appropriate the truths that are applicable to us in this new covenant setting, and may it be to your honor and your glory. And we thank you for all of this in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we want to consider Holiness and Sacred Seasons, Part 2. And we are going to look at the remainder of these feast days. But as I was preparing this, I was reminded that oftentimes you'll hear people talk about a type. And a type is something where you see something in the Old Testament, but it has a New Testament equivalent, an anti-type. And there are a lot of people make much to do about typology, and typology is a wonderful aspect of our interpretation of Scripture. The problem is that many people go to seed on typology, and they see types in almost everything in the Old Testament. Well, you don't want to go to that extent. We have to be a bit parsimonious with our types, but I can assure you that what we're considering here in Leviticus 23, and have been considering for the last couple of weeks, these are all types. They are types or shadows that point to the substance who is Jesus Christ. And they point to a new covenant setting. And so by studying these, you might say, why on earth would we want to study Old Testament festival days? Because they're teeming, these days are teeming with truths and principles that relate to the ultimate fulfillment, which we find in the New Testament, primarily in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so for us, there is tremendous meaning in all of this. And we would be remiss if we didn't spend a little bit of time and just do a survey of these. And so that's one of the reasons for going through a book like Leviticus, so that we can be introduced to these shadows in the Old Testament to give us a deeper appreciation for the substance that we find in the New Testament. But what they also remind us of are the fact that we need reminders. We need to be reminded of certain things. My wife reminds me of this all the time. Remember, you said you would do this. Remember, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to this place and that place, and these people are coming over. And she's constantly reminding me of these things so that I don't forget. And we all need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of certain truths and certain principles that are related to our salvation, because there's that tendency to take it for granted and for us to become indifferent and ultimately apathetic. And where spiritual things are concerned, we must be very careful that we guard our hearts against this apathy that encroaches so easily upon us. I know that apathy and indifference easily comes upon me, and I'm sure I'm not alone in any of that. And so we need to be reminded. For that reason, throughout Scripture, oftentimes it'll say, remember. Remember this. Because there is that tendency. And in our day and age, it's not only that we forget, it's that we become hyper-distracted. We have all manner of busyness and devices that vie for our attention, and we try to multitask at any given time, and we're dealing with WhatsApp and with phone calls and with this, that, and the other thing, and we're doing 10 things at once, and it's so easy to forget. And so these feast days were opportunities for ancient Israel to set the mundane aspects of life aside for a short time and to assemble themselves together as a community of faith and to focus on one thing to the exclusion of their daily lives. It's necessary for God's people to do that, not only in an Old Testament economy, but even in a New Testament economy like the one in which we live. So we must remember these things, lest we forget, lest we become distracted and quickly lose perspective. So remember, just as a public service announcement, men, remember, next Sunday is Mother's Day. So now you can go home and you can't say, I haven't been warned. Don't forget that. It's important to remember those things. And don't do what I did one time. I looked up Mother's Day and I studied Mother's Day and found out it had pagan roots and tried to convince my wife that we didn't need to observe Mother's Day because of its pagan roots. I can tell you that plane didn't fly and that dog didn't hunt. So don't try that argument. It doesn't work well. And she reminded me that she's not a pagan. I had to agree with that, lest I dig my hole ever deeper. But so you've been warned. That's for free. But see, we need to be reminded of secular things, right? Well, in like manner, we need to be reminded of spiritual things, of so great a salvation and so great a Savior. And so it is good to rehearse the past so that we can see and evaluate where we are in the present and where we're going in the future. So by way of quick review, we've already looked at the Sabbath, which was dealt with in the first three verses of chapter 23 in Leviticus. But remember this, I'm going to give you a quick synopsis of the Sabbath, because that's really the cornerstone for all these feast days. Because every feast day that follows is a kind of Sabbath for ancient Israel, which is to say it's a time of rest, a time of coming apart from the normal everyday hubbub of life. But the Sabbath was unusual in that it was a weekly observance, every seventh day, something that is established way back in creation itself to celebrate the completion and consummation of that creation week. And it was originally meant to be a celebration of life, to celebrate all of the life that was created in those 6 days. Of course, the fall marred all of that, so that by the time you get to the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19 and 20, and God gives them the Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20 to His covenant people, Israel, the fourth commandment was the Sabbath day. Now there it takes on new meaning. Not only was it meant to be a day of celebration for ancient Israel, but it was also a day of remembrance of their deliverance out of Egypt. So now the Sabbath carried a twofold meaning for those ancient Jews. One was the celebration of life. The other was the celebration of redemption and deliverance that their covenant-keeping God had so graciously granted them when he took them out of Egypt. And so that's what the Sabbath meant. That is what they were to celebrate and to focus on as they worshiped God on the Sabbath day. Then we looked at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happened in the month of Nisan, which was the religious new year for ancient Israel. And the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread go together. They really are, the one is really an extension of the other. The Passover just being a 24-hour observance that signified God's divine protection as they applied the blood of that Paschal lamb to their doorpost and its lintel, and the death angel passed over them. That shed blood, rightly applied, served as a form of protection for them, which eventuated in their deliverance and salvation out of the hands of the Egyptians. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread signified the haste with which the ancient Jews left Egypt in the still of the night. They didn't have time to include yeast in their bread. And so for 7 days, they would observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it began on the day after the Passover. And it practically reminded them of their covenant obligation before God to purge themselves of all corruption and sin after celebrating the deliverance of the Passover. It's always God's divine order to see redemption, to see salvation precede obedience. You even see that in that famous passage in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. It's by grace that we're saved, we're told there. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we have been saved so that we can then serve him, is a paraphrase of verse 10 of Ephesians 2. That's God's divine order. And the salvation expects obedience, or what we would technically call sanctification, practical sanctification, living out our salvation with both fear and trembling, as Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolized all of that. Then you had the Feast of First Fruits, which was on the first day of the week, which would have been the day of the resurrection, the day that the tomb was found empty. Well, you can well imagine the imagery and the resident meaning that is in the Feast of First Fruits. And that is when they would bring those first fruits from their barley fields, wrap up a sheaf, and they would take that to the priest, who would then wave that before the Holy of Holies, before the holy place, as a dedication to God of the full harvest which was yet to come. And then they would offer a whole burnt offering to illustrate complete devotion and consecration to God. And this was followed by a meal and a drink offering, symbolizing the bread and the wine, which were staples in ancient Israel, to signify the wonderful provision of God's daily bread for his covenant people. So that was celebrated for 7 days. 50 days after the resurrection day, then, was the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Pentecost, as the book of Acts terms it. And ultimately, we determined the last time we met around Leviticus that it prefigured the gift of God's Holy Spirit at the ascension of Jesus Christ. It prefigures the Comforter who Jesus told his disciples would come and serve as the paraclete, who would come alongside them to guide them, to keep them, and to point them in the right direction. That's where we concluded. And that leads us to three more feasts of celebration in ancient Israel, which were celebrated not early in the religious calendar of Israel, but later on in the year, in the seventh month, Tishri, which corresponds to our September-October time frame, remembering that the ancient Jews worked on a lunar calendar, on the phases of the moon. And so that would vary from year to year, depending on the moon itself, which is why Easter falls on different Sundays each year, because it's based on that ancient lunar calendar. But Tishri was the seventh month of the year. And so we want to look at these three feasts, and as we did last time, I'm just going to look at two aspects of each of these feasts. First, we'll look at the explanation. I'll give you a brief survey, a brief explanation of the feast, and then we'll look at an application. How does that ancient explanation and meaning apply in a New Testament setting and economy? What does this mean for us as New Covenant believers? So we're going to look at that. Let's look at the Feast of Trumpets first. It's the first of these seventh month festivals, found in verses 23 through 25 of Leviticus 23. Let's look first, as we look at the Feast of Trumpets, at its explanation. Beginning in verse 23, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by the blowing, or by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." Here are just some of the keynote characteristics as we explain the Feast of Trumpets. Notice, first of all, that it happens on the first day of that seventh month, Tishri. And it is a one-day celebration. It's not a week long, it's just one day. There could be some implied meaning in the fact that it falls on the seventh month. The number seven is oftentimes used in the Bible to refer to the number of completion or consummation. And so it may well carry that meaning right here in the book of Leviticus. And of course, you know, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, it certainly has a tremendous amount of meaning, and we see the number seven cropping up many times in prophetic literature like the book of Revelation. But the Feast of Trumpets, it marked the end of the harvest, and it then also marks the beginning of the new year, the civil calendar for the new year, Rosh Hashanah. And it was a cause of great celebration for that reason, because everybody loves a good New Year's celebration. And so now we're marking a brand new civil year. And you say, now how does that work? How does it work when you have a religious new year and a civil new year all at different times spaced out throughout the year? Well, this was quite common in ancient Near East antiquity. This is nothing that was unique to ancient Israel. There were other societies and cultures around them that had a similar type observance of different new years throughout the year. It's much like in many parts of the northern hemisphere, and where I come from in the U.S. Of course, we celebrate the traditional beginning of the new year on January 1st. But our school year does not begin in the first month of the new year. Our school year begins in September, and it runs through the May-June time frame. You say, man, that's weird. I don't understand why you Yanks do that stuff. Well, if you understand that we are in the northern hemisphere and that the harvest would have been completed by September, Because in an agrarian economy in which this scenario was derived, the farmers depended upon their children to help them on the family farm. And so they couldn't afford for them to go to school in June, July, and August. But once the harvest was finished, then in September, school would begin, and that would run all the way up through May until you have the next summer. And so our school year runs different from the normal new year that begins on January 1st. Well, this is something similar that we see taking place here, where their new civil year begins. And so, as part of this explanation and part of the characteristics of the Feast of Trumpets, of course, it's called the Feast of Trumpets. Why? What did they blow on this day? Trumpets. Break out the brass band. Whatever they used, it could have been a shofar or not. There's debate over what kind of a trumpet or horn was used to sound the alarm and to send the blast over the nation of Israel. I'm not so much interested in what device they used to blow their horn, but rather that they did do it on this day, and they would have done it several times. Now, it was common on the first day of every new month for them to blow trumpets to usher in the new month. But this was unique because there's a whole day devoted to it. Sacrifices are devoted to it. Numerous times they would have blown the horn throughout this day. It was a day when the sacred assembly came together to renew their covenant obligation before God as they sought His gracious hand to provide and to provide for the future. And so they would look back and they would thank God for what He provided in this most recent harvest, but they would also look forward and commit the next harvest season to the Lord at the same time. And the sound of the trumpet blast was a call away from the mundane affairs and earthly labors so that they could engage themselves in spiritual service to the Lord. Now, the overarching theological idea that comes out of the Feast of Trumpets is simply this. It's where God called His people into His presence for spiritual service. That's what it signified. It was, in many ways, it was a preparatory feast day to prepare them for what was one of the high holy days in ancient Israel, the Day of Atonement, which would take place 10 days hence. And it also prepared them for the Feast of Booths, which was yet to come in the middle of the month. And so God is calling His people into His presence for spiritual service, to prepare them for spiritual service. Now that's the explanation. But what is the application? What can we learn from this? What truths would impact us in the new covenant economy? Well, we need to understand that spiritual preparation for worship is essential. It is vital to us that we constantly prepare our hearts and minds for worship. It's not a luxury. It's a command. It's a mandate that we are to worship the Lord our God, and not only on Sundays, but throughout the week, individually, we are to be preparing our hearts. And so spiritual preparation for worship is an absolute necessity. And the primary failure in our worship is seen in the neglect to adequately prepare ourselves to hear a word from God and to meet with our God when we come into this place and rally around His word. It's possible to come. And it's possible to hear the preacher give a message, but still not hear a word from God. Why? Because we haven't adequately prepared our hearts to throughout the week. Pastor Tiny and I were talking about this recently in one of our meetings. You know, about how many times we should meet together, those types of things. And my conclusion to the whole discussion was simply, it's not that we need to meet more times for Bible studies, but that people need to be preparing their hearts on their own and as families throughout the week so that they're ready to receive the Word of God and hear a word from God when they step through these doors. So many Christians around the world are like the school kid who failed to prepare himself for class by doing the required homework. And so he sat there like a lump on the log, clueless about what was taking place all around him, and had absolutely nothing of any meaning to contribute to that class. You see, sometimes the preacher isn't the problem. Sometimes the sermon isn't the problem. Sometimes the church isn't the problem. Sometimes the problem is you, or it's me. We haven't adequately prepared our hearts throughout the week. And so we come in, and our hearts are not ready to receive the Word of God, and it just washes right over the top of us like water over a duck's back. And so we must prepare our hearts. Constantly, incessantly, it is like bread dough that needs lots of kneading for preparation. Further, by preparing in the here and now on a regular basis, you also begin preparing for the future. The reason why we're to prepare ourselves for worship is it ultimately prepares us for the worship which is yet to come. Understand that we will spend eternity worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and so if we don't enjoy doing it here, what on earth are you going to do in eternity? When that's all we do for all time and all eternity. In fact, there are New Testament passages that allude to the Feast of Trumpets, all of them referring to the future. First one is found in 1 Corinthians 15. I know Pastor Tiny is there, but it'll still be a few weeks before he gets to this one. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, where there Paul tells the Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Reminds me of the woman who made that the verse for her nursery at home. And she stopped there with that verse over her baby's bed. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Well, you have to take it a little bit further in its context here. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That's when this unglorified state puts on a glorified state. And the blemish and the blight is washed away, and that twinkling of an eye, in a moment when that last trumpet is sounded at the rapture, when the church of Jesus Christ is raptured to meet Him in the air and to spend those 7 years with Him before we come back with Him in all of His glory at the end of the Great Tribulation period. One more passage, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, dealing with the rapture and that period prior to the tribulation period. It says there, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven, and with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise verse. That's an alarm clock that the dead in Christ will hear. And they too will put on the imperishable, the incorruptible, the eternal glorified state at the sound of that trumpet. And so there is a hint of prophetic nobility in this Levitical portion dealing with the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the second feast that we're reintroduced to here in Leviticus, if you turn back there with me, please, Leviticus 23, is the Day of Atonement. Now, we've looked at that. I'll not go into great detail. If you weren't here for those messages, I'm quite certain they're probably available online, and I believe I did two messages on Leviticus chapter 16. But just by way of quick summary, let's just read this portion again. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Now the Lord takes matters into his own hands at that point in time. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, and you shall keep your Sabbath. What's the explanation? It happens on the 10th day. We're now 10 days into the month of Tishri, and it represents the confession of sin to a substitutionary atonement. Remember, they had the two animals there, and the one was allowed to go free. The priest would lay his hands on that one, and ultimately symbolically symbolizing the transference of the nation's sin onto the one scapegoat who would then be chased out into the wilderness. The other goat then was taken and a sacrifice was made. And blood would have been daubed on the corners of the Holy of Holies when the high priest went into that most holy place. But it symbolized the confession of sin. And the fact that sin required a blood atoning sacrifice in order for forgiveness, temporary forgiveness, to be granted. This day also was characteristic because it meant that they were to abstain from the normal pleasures and comforts of life that they would normally enjoy. Not that those were wrong in and of themselves. And God is not calling for them to be some kind of ancient ascetics who would cloister themselves in some kind of monastery and flog themselves for the purpose of becoming more spiritual. That's not the purpose of this enterprise. But rather they would set these mundane things aside, these customary pleasures aside, so that they could with single devotion pursue repentance, confession, and the atonement. Remember, atonement meant at one meant with God, seeking reconciliation with God. This day also was characteristic and spoke of spiritual renewal, that the sin had to be dealt with, it must be removed, and this was predicated upon the proper sacrifices being offered on this day. And the blood of the sacrificial animal had to be shed and had to be properly applied to the altar so that the slate could be wiped clean. And so, as a nation, As a collective community, this day symbolized a clean slate. Imagine that, a clean slate in which a new beginning can now take place on the basis of forgiveness being granted. That's what each and every one of us who know Christ has enjoyed. A new slate. And whenever we sin, there is the ability to go back and to confess that sin and forsake that sin at the foot of the cross once again and receive daily forgiveness, daily cleansing, a new slate that has been wiped clean. Further, it symbolized for them a time of complete rest, where they ceased from all work so that they could humble themselves contritely before the very presence of God, and by doing so, drawing near to Him. It's interesting that on this day, this is the only feast day throughout the whole year where they didn't have a feast. Instead of feasting, they fasted. The overarching theological idea here is that they consecrated themselves wholly unto the Lord. So this was a time of fasting, not feasting. And that symbolized their commitment to God, their devotion, holistic devotion to God. Now, what's the application here for the New Testament believer? Well, aren't you glad the cross of Jesus Christ is our day of atonement? We don't have to go back year after year after year. In fact, Hebrews speaks so loudly to all of this, so clearly. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, and I'm sure I've read it a few times before throughout this series, but Hebrews 9:12 states, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He, being Jesus, of course, entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The finality of the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is satisfactory not only to bring us to salvation, but once we have enjoyed salvation, then in dealing with our daily sins. And so we find salvation through the death of Christ, but all of our subsequent appeals for forgiveness of our daily sins committed as believers, and all of our calls for spiritual renewal are based on that same efficacious atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Once for all, a one-stop shop for the believer in Christ. Further, the Day of Atonement for us symbolizes sanctification, or our daily obedience to God this side of heaven. As a result of that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are to take up our own personal, individual cross on a daily basis and follow Him, seeking to live a consecrated life by the grace that He affords. And so is the Day of Atonement. Finally, we come to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering, as it was sometimes referred to. That begins in verse 33 of chapter 24. "And again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, On the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall make a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings, and each day's matter on its own day. Besides these of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and beside all your votive and free will offerings which you give to the Lord, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs and leafy trees and willows and all the brook of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in the booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, what's the explanation of the Feast of Booths? Now, for kids, this was probably the one feast that they look forward to throughout the year, because it included camping in a temporary dwelling. But this ancient feast required the ancient Hebrew to bring an offering from his harvest, an offering from his crops or from his vineyards. It was a thanksgiving offering for all that God had provided. And so they would celebrate, just like the Feast of First Fruits early in the year, where they celebrated the first harbinger of a harvest. Now at the end of the harvest season, they come together, or the ingathering, and they come together and thank God for his bountiful provision and the harvest that they just enjoyed. It also commemorated the wilderness wanderings to a generation that knew nothing of the harsh and austere conditions of their forefathers. Harsh conditions they encountered, and how God provided for them during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And so for this reason, they built booths, or what some would call huts, made from the boughs of various trees, intertwined with palm fronds. And this served to remind them of the blessings of God, of bringing them into the promised land and enjoying the creature comforts that their forefathers did not enjoy out in the wilderness. It served to promote gratefulness and thankful hearts because of the security and comfort and abundance that they now enjoyed, as they remembered how God blessed their forefathers even in those temporary dwellings. And so for 7 days they would live in these booths. Hence the name, the Feast of Booths. Well, as God's chosen people, it reminds them of all this wonderful past and all that God has just recently provided for them. And it reminded them that their ancestors had to travel light. It's a wonderful thing when you can travel light. I long for those days. I remember the days, my military days, when all of my earthly possessions would fit into one duffel bag. Everything. So that on a moment's notice, if the clarion call came and the klaxon sounded, I could throw all of my earthly possessions, most of the military issue, into that duffel bag with a few mementos and a couple of books, sling it over my bag and board that plane and go halfway around the world. I long for those days. Not for the military days, but the traveling light. It's not so easy anymore. I still remember after we had our first child, Debbie and I used to travel fairly lightly. And then we had that first child. And when we made our first trip to South Africa back in 1995, when we came here to live for the first time. And we had a six-month-old baby. And I remember being in Los Angeles International Airport with all of the baby nomenclature in suitcases piled up 20 deep. I was worn out by the time I checked all of that baggage through. And then the prams and all of the goodie bags for the baby, nappy bags, feeding bags, backpacks. I was sweating like a trooper when I got on that plane. And I remember it well. That's not traveling light. God is reminding the ancient Jews that their forefathers traveled light. We can't take it with us, folks. There are no hearse that have a trailer that's pulled behind with all of one's earthly goods. You can't take it with you. You can load your coffin with certain mementos, but when that trumpet sounds, I'm telling you, you can't take it with you. God's reminding them of this, of a much simpler time. What's the application for us? And I'll close with this. You know, Jesus referenced this feast, the Feast of Booths. He referenced it in John. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. But just after the Feast of Booths, he referenced two rituals which became customary in ancient Israel. The first was pouring water from the Pool of Siloam, which recalls God's provision of water for the Jews during their wilderness wanderings. Secondly, Jesus references the light of the world, the fact that he is the light of the world, which had reference to the four large candlesticks that were lit during the Feast of Booths to remind them of that pillar of fire that led those ancient Hebrews across that wilderness. It reminded them of, well, Jesus uttered these words and it reminds them of that ancient past. If any man thirst, let him come and drink. A few verses later, he said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. It also pictures the future kingdom that will be established when the Lord himself returns. In fact, remember Peter on the day of the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9 and verse 33? And he sees Moses there. Jesus is right in the middle, and then you have Elijah, and there's that glorious brilliance that's burning around them, and Peter utters and blurts out, hey, it would be good for us to make booths for each of you. Why did Peter say that? Why did he make that rash statement? Because he thought the kingdom would be shortly ushered in. That meant that he needed to build these booths. In fact, the book of Zechariah references this. I'll just read the one passage in Zechariah chapter 14. The prophetic element that is resident within the Feast of Booths. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations, it's after the sheep and goat judgment, after Jesus returns and we come with him, that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not go up and celebrate the Feast of Booths. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, this will not only be a Jewish celebration, but it will be a celebration for all the earth, for all of the Gentile nations to go up during this one time of year and to honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's some good news resident in all of this. The best is yet to come. Not only for Israel, but for the nations of this earth. And someday God will regather His chosen people, Israel. He will cleanse them of their sin as they believe on the Messiah whom they pierced, and as their sorrow is transformed into inexplicable joy. So it pictures and prefigures the kingdom which is yet to come. Finally, this, as we apply this, travel light. Travel light, like ancient Israel of old. By that, I mean, don't hold too tightly to the things of this world, where moth, dust, and rust collects and corrupts. You see, we have a citizenship, a heavenly citizenship. And we are to seek those things which are above, Paul said in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. And we are to seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto us in Matthew 6, 33. So stop wearying yourselves for a mess of Esau's pottage that will burn in the end. These three festivals collectively remind us of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the return of Christ. He died for our sins. He lives on high, and He is returning again. What cause for celebration that will be. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for these wonderful truths and the hope that resides within. And I thank You for that great and blessed hope, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we long for that day when He will come to take this, His bride, the church of Jesus Christ, to meet Him in the air, only to return with Him 7 years later to establish His earthly reign in Jerusalem. Father, to think that we are part and parcel of that, because we're a child of the King. Father, may we take that hope with us as we leave this place tonight. And may we keep that hope burning brightly before us in a world that is uncertain and troubled. May we keep our wits about us and keep our sanity by clinging to these precious truths and promises and principles. And Father, now I just pray that if there's sin that needs to be dealt with, simply remind us that it's back to the cross we must go to receive the daily forgiveness of our daily sins. Thank You for such sufficiency, for such supremacy, for such greatness. And so, Father, we thank You for our Savior, for His life, His death, His resurrection, and the promise of His soon return. Father, if there is one here tonight who does not share that same hope, who has not received the forgiveness of sin at the foot of the cross, may this day not end before you bring them to their knees and bring them to the atoning death of your only begotten Son. So, Father, to this end we pray and we plead, and we do so with all thanksgiving. For it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can pray this prayer. Amen.